Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Continue working our way through 1 John. I've had some ask, are we going to keep going this slow? I don't know. I don't. But we are going that slow this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. In more than one place recorded in the Gospels did our Lord Jesus teach his disciples, and that includes us, to pray. In this manner, he said, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Goes on, of course. What do we think of what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he taught us to pray? Is the Lord's Prayer a pipe dream? Here's a list of things that would be really, really great, though we know, of course, they're so great, they'll never actually happen. Has our Lord taught us to petition his Father and ours for things that he knows the Father will not give? Or do we believe, in fact, that the Father's will be done on earth in the same way that it is done in heaven? When would that be? John is actually talking about that in the verse we look at together this morning. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, this is your word. We confess that that means it is true. We confess that that means it is given for our good and our profit and for the glory of your name. And we confess that the flesh, the old man, the sin nature that yet remains with us, that other law at war within our members, will get in the way of your purposes for your word if your spirit does not act. And so as we come to your word, we come asking that your spirit would be sent forth into us and among us. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word unto the good purposes for which you have given it. For in no other way will it serve those good ends. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The world, John says, is passing away. Let's remember things that we saw last week concerning the world. He is not saying here, John is not saying that the earth is passing away, but rather that the world is passing away. John seems to write throughout this letter against something that is at least similar to docetic Gnosticism. There's a couple of words for you. I say something like because, as far as I understand, history knows Gnosticism to have, what's the past tense of thrive? Thriven? Throve? I should have looked that up. In the second century, it would be later than John is writing. But much that he writes against seems very similar to these kinds of ideas. Docetism is the idea that what is physical is bad, morally bad, and it is the spiritual that is good. And so docetic Gnosticism, a whole large group of philosophies based in some sort of secret knowledge. So docetic Gnostics claimed that Jesus was not really incarnate. He only appeared to be human. He only appeared to take a physical form. The incarnation, the real incarnation, has been important to John from chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about the reality, the physicality of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity from the very first verse. A couple chapters hence, in 1 John chapter 4, we will find John writing this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So what makes the decisive difference between the spirits is whether or not they will affirm the reality, the physicality of the incarnation. So John does not mean here, chapter 1, verse 17, that the physical world is passing away. The physical world is something important. World here is a moral category. It is where, and that's a figure of speech, right? We're not talking about a geolocation. It's where the will of God is not done. Wherever. In whatever ways, whatever philosophies, whatever way of thinking that does not promote the will of God to be done, that's where we find the world. And we can again remember some of last week's stresses, that John uses the word world in different ways, in different senses, in different places. And here it's that moral category. We looked at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and looked at these in terms of desires, good desires, gone wrong only because we defined them with the word inordinate in the definition of those desires. The desires for the good things that God has made are good desires, unless they are disordered, they are out of order, they are against the law of God. Inordinate makes the definition of lust. As opposed to the world as this moral category that is passing away, the earth will be cleansed of all impurity. John is referring to that and agrees with Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' But this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He refers to the flood of Noah's day as a judgment upon the world. He says the world that then was perished. What does he mean by that? Well, the world certainly changed in radical ways. Evidence of the flood can be found around the world even today. All human and zoological life, save a very small portion of it, died. But it's not a different planet. We see the evidence of the flood today. We can see that the flood happened on this planet. When he says the world that then was perished, he does not mean that the earth disappeared and where we live is now a new creation, whole out of, you know, ex nihilo since that time. And in a similar way, he says this world is reserved for fire. Psalm 119, verse 119. The psalmist says, "You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies." How is dross put away? It's in the fire. The ore that is mined is impure. It's worth nothing unless we can get that portion of the ore that is precious out of it. And that's done by putting the whole of it into the furnace. And the dross, that which is worthless, melts away so that what survives, the precious metals, can be retained. That's how the psalmist likens the judgment of God. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. It gives us an indication of what the earth reserved for fire means. even as the flood also purified the earth. What was wicked and rebellious against the will of God was done away with. The earth was cleansed. This same John was given the revelation. And in Revelation 21, he describes what will yet come to pass. "Now I saw," he writes, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The vision at the close of Revelation is not of a rapture of God's people up to be where he is, but is rather a descent of God to be where his people are. The New Jerusalem comes down to the purified earth, and God makes his home with his people. So it is a consistent testimony throughout the whole of the scriptures. The earth will be cleansed of all that rebels against God, all that seeks to defy the glory of his name. What then? And so this is why John says, the world is passing away. Now, when we hear that something is passing away, there can be a tendency in our hearts and minds to then think, well, there's some urgency then to make use of that thing, to get all the good that we can out of that thing before it passes away. I don't know that any here would be consciously tempted to think that way about the world that is passing away, but perhaps we are influenced deeper than we recognize. In fact, our culture has a term for this, social media kind of term for this, fear of missing out, right? There's FOMO. You're afraid that if an opportunity will pass you by and other people are enjoying this thing, but you missed out. Whole marketing strategies are built on it. Maybe you've seen websites that have, you know, this, it's usually red, because our eyes are drawn to red more than any other color, right? So there's a red banner at the top of the page, and it is counting down the hours and the minutes and the seconds that are left in the sale. Better get it now. There's 6 hours left in the sale. Of course, you know, if you log in 8 hours from now it's going to be counting down from 10 hours. It's because it's just always counting. That's the marketing strategy. You'll click buy now if you're afraid you might miss out. The world is full of slogans that indicate our understanding that enjoyments in this life are fleeting. And therefore, we should live for those enjoyments with a sense of urgency. Act now before it's too late. Limited time offer. You only live, or you only go around once. What do people mean when we say that? You only live once. Do we mean, so you have a limited amount of time to work hard to cultivate the best character in yourself that you can? That's not what we mean. When we use that Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day, we mean something similar. Get all of the hedonistic pleasure you can out of this day. Because you can't have this day back. You can't take it with you. So spend it all now. Live in the now. Live for the moment. It's just, our culture is just full of phrases like this. And John says the world is passing away, but he would not have us then jump at the world and get all we can out of it now, since it's passing away. Passing away refers for John not only to the world's future end. It does mean that. The world will come to an end. It is passing away. There will come a time when it has passed away. It is gone. It is no more. But he means more than that. He puts this in the present tense. It is passing away. And part of what he means by that is its present character. Not just what will happen to the world, but what the world is. What is its character? What is it like? What's its nature? The world with its lusts is not only perishable, but perishing. It is rotten and rotting. It is spoiling. It is decaying. It is decomposing. Does that sound attractive? In fact, there is nothing attractive about the world if we see it in the light. Its allures are a deception. So passing away is not only an indication of its future end, but it is an indication of its future end. So then, if the world is passing away, what or who, when it has passed away, will then remain? Sons. Sons abide forever. Slaves do not abide forever, but sons abide forever. I say it that way because what John is teaching here in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "He who does the will of God abides forever," is something he learned from his Lord and our Lord Jesus. And John reports the teaching of Jesus in his gospel in John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." John reports that same teaching here. He who does the will of God abides forever. It's the same he learned from Jesus. A son abides forever. So the earth is to be cleansed of all that fails to reflect the glory of God. That means sin. All sin will be taken away. There will be no more rebellion against the will of God. No more defying of Him. But it also means those who are slaves to sin, those who love and lust after what is not God, what is disobedient to God, those slaves of sin will also be removed. Slaves do not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Sons are the same as those John here calls those who do the will of God. Sons do the will of God. Now, we must be ever careful not to get the cart before the horse when we say things like this. It is so desperately easy for us to get things wrong here. We do not become sons by doing God's will. It is, in fact, entirely the other way around. Let me give an illustration. I can say a healthy oak produces acorns. Now, it's not an oak tree because it produces acorns. You might know it's an oak tree because of the acorns, but that's not what makes it an oak tree. It has acorns because it's an oak. Similarly, sons do the will of God. We are not sons because we do the will of God. We do the will of God because we're sons, if there is any health in us. The doing of God's will, John says, he who does the will of God. What does that mean? The doing of God's will is multiform. First of all, it means believing in Jesus. Jesus was asked this question. John reports this event in his gospel in chapter 6, John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So first of all, it means to believe in, to trust in Jesus. In John chapter 8, again, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," what does he mean by that? Well, there is that very first thing. There is believing in him, trusting in him. He is the truth and the source of that truth that sets us free. So abiding in his word does mean, it does include the meaning of believing in him, trusting in him. But there's more than that there. In abiding in his word, he also means obedience to his commands. We already saw just a few verses after these, actually. verses we looked at previously, John 8, 34 and 35, where Jesus says that anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And it is from this slavery that he means abiding in my word, knowing the truth, will set you free. It sets you free from slavery to sin. So that freedom is a freedom of obedience, not of sin. We are ever at risk. Whenever we come to a place in the scriptures, wherever the preacher will lay stress on the necessity of obedience, we are at risk of becoming discouraged. Because every believer, often more acutely than unbelievers, every believer knows the sin that is in the heart. So we say, one who's not here this morning said to me after last week's sermon, I have that pride of life. We say to ourselves when we hear an exposition of the law, we hear it brought out for us. We spend time meditating on what does this really mean? And we spend the time to think about our own thought lives, our own motivations, our own desires. And we say, I have that lust of the eyes, that lust of the flesh in me. We know I do not always do the will of God. I do not even always care to do so. So notice that John did not write. Look at verse 17. You have your Bibles still open? Look at the text on the page and notice that John did not write, he who does the will of God perfectly. He did not write, he who does only the will of God. Rather, John wrote, he who does the will of God. I bring that out because the truth is, it is only those who trust in Christ who ever do the will of God at all, in any sense. John 6:29 again reports Jesus summarizing what it means to do the works of God. And his summary is believing in him who God has sent. Now that's a summary. That's not everything in every detail. We can't pull that verse out of its context and say, all I have to do is believe in Jesus. So stop telling me to stop committing adultery. Not necessary. That's not what he means, but Jesus does mean that believing in him whom God sent is an adequate summary of the whole. If that's an adequate summary of the whole, can there be any detail of doing the will of God that does not come from believing in him whom God sent? Paul wrote in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's only believers that ever do the will of God at all. Who John is describing when he says he who does the will of God. Not one who does it perfectly, not one who does it always, not one who does it with no admixture of impure motives. One who does the will of God. In the least degree, in fits and starts, grieving over imperfections and failures, which by the way is what it means we looked at in chapter 1, to walk in the light of truth and honesty, not saying, I have no sin. That one who does the will of God belongs to Christ. That one has been credited with the righteousness of Christ, which, by the way, is the only reason that he who does the will of God, that doing of the will of God can be well-pleasing in God's sight. Some seem to think that the gospel is good news. God has lowered the standard so that your best effort he will accept as good enough. That is not the gospel. That is straight law that will condemn all those who trust in it. So I'm laying stress on, don't be discouraged by this, he who does the will of God, and think you have to make that grade perfectly in order to be the one who John is describing. But that does not mean God is pleased to accept our best efforts, because he knows the heart and he knows we're doing our best, which we're not anyway. But he knows the heart, he knows we're doing our best, and so he accepts that as good enough. No, the only reason he is pleased as a father to receive our imperfect doing of his will as good and pleasing in his sight is because he has already accepted the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. That's the gospel. And so the one who does the will of God has been saved by Christ. And the work of transformation has in him or her begun. And it will be finished. That work of transformation will be completed. This text promises that. The world and the lust of it that you're so discouraged to perceive in yourself is passing away. Not only from around the Christian, not only from the environs of the Christian, not only from the community, the neighborhood of the Christian, but also from within the Christian. And then we will abide forever. No, I said that wrong. We have already begun that new life. He who does the will of God is abiding. That too is present tense. Is abiding forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, whenever we come before you, we are pressed to acknowledge our imperfections. We thank you that they do not and they will not stand against us, and that your Spirit is at work in us, causing the world and the lust of it to be passing away. Will you grant us the joy of perceiving that in our own hearts? And when there are times when we cannot see it, encourage us then by your Holy Spirit to walk by faith and not by sight, to know that you are good where we cannot perceive it, that you are doing your work where we do not see it, and that you will fulfill all of your covenant promises to us as your sons and daughters, and that we are already abiding with you and will abide forever. In Christ's name, amen.